And if you have been blessed, then I'm sure that you've had your nap and your bowl of ice cream or whatever it is that relaxes you on Sunday afternoon, and you're ready to open your ears and your minds to what is said in the Scriptures. And we need to pay a special attention to some things because of their importance and because of the difficulty to sometimes understand. In fact, a lot of things that are not understood not because they're difficult, but because we don't discuss them. We don't have occasion to discuss them very much. And this is one of those subjects, and because of that, some disagreements over practical things is arisen. And we certainly don't want that to be on account of confusion or of ignorance or what the Bible says. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 is a passage that, you know, you think about it and what it means, and you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But then when you involve it in certain areas of controversy, then all of a sudden you begin to wonder. But anyway, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, the law that he's talking about there is a law that obviously was not given at the beginning of time. Because before it was given, sin was in the world. What law is he talking about? He is talking specifically about the law that was received by Moses on Mount Sinai. And basically what he's telling Jewish Christians in Rome, and Gentile Christians as well, is that history did not begin at Mount Sinai. History began in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, as far back as the beginning of creation, God had law. Now, as far as we know, that law was not written down. We don't have any written copies of the law given before Mount Sinai. But the law was there. How do we know it was there? Well, because before the law was given, the Old Testament law, sin was in the world. And sin is not imputed. Sin does not exist where there is no law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And you'd look back at Adam and Eve. Did they sin? Yeah. Well, then they must have broken the law somewhere along the line. There was a law given to them. How about Cain when he murdered Abel? Well, yeah. Well, that means that there was a law given to him. What about the generation of Noah? Yes, they had law. Well, how do I know they had law? Well, because the Bible calls them sinners. They were wicked. And how do you measure wickedness? How do you determine or detect wickedness without some standard of law? They had a law. Now, we don't have a copy of it. We don't have a written copy of it anyway, but we know that it was there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says that sin is a transgression of the law. So here is law before the law of Moses is given. Okay, and that's basically what that verse is getting at. That's what it says. But as we reach a little bit further into some of the subjects that it suggests, we look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. You are familiar with Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about divorcing your wife or putting away your wife for every cause. And of course, the simple answer that Jesus gave would be no, you can't put away your wife for every cause. But that's not how he put it. In fact, the way he puts it is, it sounds like, and it's true, you're not supposed to put away your wife. You know, you get married, you're married for life. Now, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, though, it speaks to our subject, that is, law before the law of Moses, where he says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's law. But when was that law given? It was given a long time before the law of Moses. It was given in the beginning. You look at the same passage, verse 8 of Matthew 19, verse 8, he says, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. So here is an example of law that was given from the beginning that was bound by God. People were bound by it. And yet we have no record of the law being given except in Genesis. And it was given, obviously, before the law of Moses. And so we recognize the presence of law before the law of Moses. Now, oftentimes we refer to the three dispensations of Bible history. And you have to understand that these are the three dispensations of Bible history. If you were a secular historian, you may not recognize any of these. But if you're a secular historian, you belong in a different classroom. You're studying something different. We're studying the history that is depicted in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, there are three great dispensations. The first one is usually referred to as the patriarchal dispensation. And that is where God gave His law. He gave instructions through the fathers of the families. Well, that is in the Scriptures. That's where He imparts laws. Well, that's how we see law imparted before Moses. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. He spoke directly to Cain and Abel. He spoke to Enoch. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the clans. That wasn't the exclusive way that He spoke, but it was the predominant way that He spoke. And so we call it the patriarchal law. Then along came Israel, Jacob. He had 12 sons. 12 tribes were from those 12 sons. They spend 400 years in Egyptian bondage, and they are released, and they go down to Mount Sinai, where God gives them a law as a family and a nation. It was a religious law, but He gave it to them, to the Jews. At this time they weren't referred to the Jews. That idea comes from Judea, and Judea did not exist at the time. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites, the children of Israel, referred to in the Scriptures. And so they received the law of Moses, and so begins the Mosaic dispensation. Okay, that's real easy for us to understand. This is all elementary. Okay, this, and I feel almost silly putting it this way, but here arises a question that is not silly, and sometimes it's a little bit beyond our thinking as far as elementary things are concerned, and that is, what about those who were not the children of Israel? They were not given that law. It wasn't for them. And all of the ordinances of that law, they were ignorant of. Now, there was a moral code that they already had that was codified in the law given on Mount Sinai. There are certain things that have been moral and immoral from the beginning of time. Jesus makes reference to them, one in Matthew 19, doesn't He? Okay, so there was some recognition of right and wrong, there was some recognition of law, but the law of Moses, the Gentiles did not receive because it was not given to them, and so they rested in ignorance of it. They were not bound by it. Abimelech did not have to keep the Passover. Okay, but why? He was a Gentile. Didn't mean anything to him. Okay, could he be acceptable to God as a Gentile and not keep the path? Yes, as much as Abraham could, because the Passover wasn't given to Abraham either, was it? Okay, so here is the law for the patriarchs. Let me back up just a little bit. I want to read Romans 2, verses 12 through 16, because we're going to deal with that for just a minute or two. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Where it says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also without the law shall also perish without the law. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have law, because they couldn't sin without law, but they sinned without the law of Moses. And if they sin without the law, they'll perish without the law. and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. God doesn't expect us just to acknowledge, but he expects us to obey. And then here is a parenthetical statement included in verses 14 and 15 that's pertinent to our discussion. For when the Gentiles that have not the law, that is the law given on Sinai, by nature do the things that are of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. Now, when it says they're a law unto themselves, that doesn't mean that they were left to figure out right and wrong. That was revealed to them, just like it was revealed to Cain and Abel, just like it was revealed to Noah. But where was it written? It wasn't written anywhere that we know of or that the people of Jesus' day knew of. It may not have been written. It may have just simply been passed on verbally through the patriarchs who passed it on to the people around them. Okay, but they did not have the law of Moses. And he says in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that very important verse a little bit later on. But now let's make some observations about this law for the patriarchs. The purpose of the law was to do it. And many of the Gentiles were godly men. I can name you one. Melchizedek was one. He was not a Jew. He was not under the law of Moses, though the law of Moses was soon to be given after his death, I mean, from a historical standpoint. But he was a godly man. He was a Gentile. Job. There is no indication in the book of Job that he was a Hebrew, and yet he was a godly man. Abimelech had some concern with reference to right and wrong in the matter of Sarah being Abraham's wife. Okay, here's some examples of people who did the things of the law, even though they were not under the law. That is, they understood the morality that the law demanded, or God demanded, even before a written code. And that's what verses 14 and 15 are all about. For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. They know what's right and what's wrong, and they're bound to keep what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't mean when they're a law unto themselves, they can make it up as they go along. Okay? In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. Okay? So they did not have the written code before the law of Moses was given, and the Gentiles did not have the written code after the law of Moses was given. But morality was demanded of them. They were under some law. The Gentiles acknowledged right. For example, Abraham, who didn't have the law, Job, who didn't have the law, we referred to them a while ago, acknowledgement places the same demand as the law or code does. When you acknowledge right and wrong, then you're obligated to do the thing that's right. When you understand that that's what it is. Now, their conscience of their heart was the judge. Why? Because they had no code. And because the code that was given, they were ignorant of it. It was not given to them. And this is true also of the Gentiles of the Mosaic age. Okay? Now, we get to come down here to verse 16. And he says that there's going to be a day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Here is a standard of judgment that in the text is given to all men. We'll look at that, like I say, a little bit later. But now, what happened to this law, this patriarchal law? Well, we know what happened to the Mosaic law, don't we? I mean, God took it away so that he could give us a new covenant. But what happened to the patriarchal law? And there are some who insist that nothing happened to the patriarchal law, that it's still in existence, and people who are outside of Christ, or that's what they're under. But what does the Bible say? Let's not make assertions that the Bible doesn't make. Okay? We're going to look and see what the Bible says about what happened to this law. First of all, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Now, the fathers include the Jewish fathers, the ones who received the law, the ones after Sinai, but it also includes those before Sinai. It includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Abraham and Eve. Well, Eve's not one of the fathers, but you get it. Okay, you understand. It includes Enoch. Okay, God spoke to all of them in different portions and in different manners. He spoke to them through prophets, oftentimes. But now, he speaks to us. He speaks to people in this dispensation, in his Son. Now, what is the significance with that and the old law? The old law must have been taken out of the way. Well, what about the patriarchal law? Same thing. Because God speaks to us in his Son. He doesn't speak to us through the patriarchs, does he? Does he? What passage teaches it? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. And this says a little bit more. In fact, it says what I've been poorly trying to say just for a minute or two. And it says it directly. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Now those who are far off, the Gentiles, that's what that expression means. They're far off. They're not under the consideration of the people of God, of Israel anyway. He says, for he is our peace. That is, Jesus is our peace, the peace between the Jew and the Gentile, those who are far off and those who are at hand. For he is our peace who made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. The thing that made the difference between Jew and Gentile was the Old Testament law. Before the Old Testament law was given, well, Abraham was a Chaldean, or at least he was from the Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he was from. Some people believe he was one of those tribesmen known as Habiru, who fit his description very well. The people that were called Habiru fit his lifestyle and his description to a T. Okay? And he wasn't a Jew. He was on the other side because the law, there were no sides. There was no distinction. The law is what made the distinction. It was the middle wall of partition. But what did he do? He broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, that is of the Jew and Gentile both, one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what the import of this is, whatever God did to the law of Moses, he did to the patriarchal law, because now they're both in the same boat. They're all in the same category, the Jew and the Gentile, who are not Christians. The thing that made the difference has been done away with. Now, you look at Acts 17 and verse 30, and this verse ties all of this together, verses 30 and 31, where, and you're familiar with the passage, and you probably, or you may not, have ever thought of this connection. But it says there, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice what he says in verse 30. He says that God once overlooked ignorance. But who did he overlook ignorance in? He didn't overlook ignorance in the Jews with reference to their law. I mean, the Jew, he might have been raised by a pagan parent. A lot of the Jews turned to paganism and away from God, and they taught their children so. And so here's a child who is raised in a pagan household in spite of the fact that he's Jewish. You think his ignorance is going to be excused? Absolutely not. That's what Babylonian captivity was all about. Now, you know, we don't need that kind of a lesson on the Old Testament. We've had that lesson, haven't we? The people left God, and after subsequent generations of fouling up, God carried them away till they repented. And some of them did it because that's the way they were raised. And if that's the way they were raised, then they were ignorant of the truth. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. That was one of the problems of the restoration. The men would divorce their wives and allow their children to be raised by pagan women that they would marry in their Jewish wives' place. And so those children would be raised ignorant of what they were supposed to do, and they'd be lost on account of it. Well, these Gentiles, what relation did they have to the Old Testament law? They didn't have any relationship to it. It wasn't given to them. So God overlooked their ignorance of it. Now, if you don't keep the laws of Australia, how long do you have to stay in jail? Guess what? You don't even have to go to jail. Well, why not? Because you're not in Australia. You may not even know what those laws are, but who cares? If God does not give you the law of Moses, it doesn't make any difference if you keep it or not. It's not your law. You live in a different spiritual country. And so, what relation do they have to the law? They didn't have any. And so they were ignorant of it. God overlooked their ignorance of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all those things, Sabbath day, because they had no law given to them that was enjoined. Who was the Old Testament law for? It was for the Hebrews. But what does God now demand of all men, both Jews and Greeks? That they all everywhere repent. Why? Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and that would be everybody, by the man whom he hath ordained, who is Christ, wherever he's given assurance to all men that he's raised him from the dead. What relation do all have to the rule of Jesus, if we believe what Paul says about that in Acts chapter 17? In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, it says, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him," that is, exalted Jesus, "and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether members of the church or not." You say, well, if he's not a member of the church, is he going to bow his knee? You betcha. On the day of judgment, he will bow and he will kiss the ground that Jesus walks on and he will beg for salvation. But he's going to bow his knee, whether he does now or not. Do you understand that Jesus has all authority? Jesus is the one. And he says that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue is going to do that. But if on the day of judgment, it's going to be too late. But every tongue is going to do it. Well, why? Because Jesus is the standard. He is God's chosen. He is our connection to God. So God once overlooked the ignorance in the Gentiles. Who was Paul speaking to at that time? Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to, I'm getting ahead of myself on this charge. He was speaking to a crowd, not of Jews, not of Christians who were on the precipice of falling away. He was talking to a bunch of pagan Athenian Gentiles. And he's telling them they need to repent because they are going to be judged by Jesus. You think seriously about that and your relationship and the relationship of others to the law of Christ. What significance does it have? We have to ask ourselves, whose king is Jesus? Is he just the king of the church? This idea that the only people that are subject to the law of Christ demands that Jesus is just the king of the church. But what does 1 Timothy chapter, because if others are not subject to his law, if they're not subject to him, how can he be their king? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. He says, "If thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings." Jesus is the King of kings. Whose king is he? He's everybody's king. He's even the king's king. They're all subject to him as he is their king. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the conclusion of the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. The conclusion that Peter leaves them with at the end of that sermon is, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And they say, "So what? We're Jews. We're not subject to the law of Christ." It's not what they said. They said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were impressed with the authority of Jesus over them in spite of the fact they weren't Christian. in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18, this is where Jesus goes and meets the disciples on the mountaintop in Galilee after his resurrection, and he gives them the great commission there. And it says there in verse 18, Jesus came and said and spake unto them, saying, all authority or all power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. Don't you see that? All authority. Now, if Jesus has all authority, how much is left over for another system? Or for somebody else, or for some universal moral law. If Jesus has all of it, if Jesus has all authority, this is how much is left over. The old preacher used to draw the circle on the blackboard, said, this is a goose egg. And then he'd take his sleeve of his black coat and he'd rub all that chalk off. And he said, now it's a goose egg rubbed out. And that's how much authority is left over when Jesus is given all authority by God. A goose egg rubbed out. There is no other authority. And then he began to preach that the alien sinner is not subject to the law. If you don't see the contradiction there, then you just don't see. It's a contradiction that that man recognized but would not address. How do I know that? Known all my life. Okay, is there any authority? If there's a patriarch, if there are some who are under the patriarchal system or a universal moral law, yeah, there's more authority. But if Jesus has all authority, then there is no patriarchal or universal moral law in existence today, separate and apart from what is given in the New Testament under Christ. If Jesus has all authority, whose king is Jesus? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. Paul is talking about the power of God which he wrought in him when he raised him from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, what does that leave? It doesn't leave a whole lot. If he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and name, what's left? It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, well, that's everything. Is there anything besides all things? Is there anything in addition? No, there's nothing in it you can add to all things because all things is everything. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When did he do that? When he raised him from the dead. Put him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority. He gave him preeminence. He is his firstborn. He is not only over all that is in this world, but also he has a special relationship to the church in that he rules over that as well. All rule is all rule and all authority. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. It says there, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto me, cometh unto the Father, but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the only way to get to God. He's the only access that we have to God. If there is a universal moral law, tell me, you know, if a Hebrew, back when the law was in effect, kept the law perfectly, could he not go to heaven by it? Galatians 3 says, yeah, if he kept the law perfectly, he'd be saved. A person under the universal moral law, if he never sinned under that, would he not go to heaven? Sure. Absolutely. The problem is, if those laws have been removed, then you can't live perfectly under them. Because to live under them would be to reject who? You never read Romans 7? You know, Romans 7, we yank that out and talk about divorce and remarriage. You know what the subject of Romans 7 is? I mean, divorce and remarriage is just, it's just the illustration of the greater principle. And the greater principle is that you can't be subject to two laws at once. Because there's only one that God has. We've been discharged from the law that we might be joined to another, he says. So, Jesus is the only access. Now, here's a second question we have to ask, and that is, whose judge is Jesus? In Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 31, we have the judgment scene. And it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so, you go down a little bit further, and he says in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he tells why he's invited some to go to heaven, why some he's left behind. Now, in this passage, who judges? The Son of Man, when he comes in his glory with the angels of power. Jesus judges. Who separates between the sheep and the goats? Jesus does. Who justifies and condemns the sheep and the goats? Jesus does that. Who is judged here? Everybody. Even the alien sinners. All the nations. There's no exception. Everybody is present at this judgment. Do you understand what it means to be subject to the law of Christ? If Jesus is the standard by which we are going to judge, that means we are under that standard. If we're going to be judged by it, we're under it and obligated to it. And here it says all the nations are going to be judged by Him. Now, look at Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31 again. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. It says there, "The times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." Who is He going to judge here? He's going to judge the world. And so, because He's going to judge the world by the man, that is, by Jesus, Jesus is the standard once again, these Gentile pagans need to repent. Now, if they're not subject to the law of Christ, then urging them to repent because God is going to judge the world by Jesus as a standard doesn't make any sense. He should urge them to repent for some other reason. Because as it is argued, they're not subject to the law of Christ. Is that right? Does that make sense? Of course it doesn't. We're all subject to the law of Christ. And that's his point. The Gentiles, the pagan, these aren't Jews. These aren't fallen Christians. They're pagan Gentiles that are being spoken to. Now look at Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 12. Romans 14 and verses 10 through 12, where the judgment day is brought up. Once again it says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." We shall all stand there. "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the Lord. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Every knee and every tongue. Not just the ones in the church, but every knee and every tongue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Somebody says, "Well, that we all here, that's just Christians, all us Christians." Well, what about those who aren't Christians? They don't have to go to judgment? What does that say about the other passages we've read? Not in agreement with it, is it? Okay. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear. And the direct flavor that you get from that, we're all going to be judged by the same standard. And if the righteous are scarcely saved when they're judged by that standard, where are the ungodly going to appear when that standard is applied to them? So, 1 John chapter 12 and verse 48, and you know, if we're going to discuss this subject, I think this passage should be sufficient, but it's not in some people's minds. But it says exactly what I'm trying to say. It says exactly. It says, now this is John 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, here's some things that we need to observe about this passage. Those who reject him and receive not his sayings are the ones who are going to be judged. Is this only in the church? The church hadn't been established yet. It doesn't say only in the church. It says those who reject him and receive not his sayings. That's a lot of people. That's all the rest of the people besides those of us who are in the church. Whose word judges? What standard is used according to this verse? He says, the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Unless he's not a Christian, then we'll just go back to the universal moral law. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't leave that possibility. It says that his word shall judge him. My word shall judge him in the last day. Okay? Now, where's that word found? Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, he that rejected you rejecteth me. And we can look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 and study about the process of inspiration as we have on Sunday morning class and see that God speaks to us through the inspired writings of the apostles. We're talking about the Bible, aren't we? That's where his word is found. That's why it's called the word of God. Okay? So, who is subject to it? Well, who can it condemn? Anyone who rejects. Now, you answer this question. Can the alien sinner reject it? If he can reject it, then he will be judged by it. Now, if I've got this wrong, you need to tell me. Now, an analogy. The Jew is subject to Roman law. But he received only the obligations and none of the blessings of Roman law. Until when? Until he became a citizen. Which was just pretty much impossible. Not totally impossible, but pretty much impossible for a Jew or for a non-Roman to become a Roman citizen. It took a lot of money. Okay? The alien is subject to the law. There is nothing that is not under the feet of Jesus. Nothing and nobody. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. It says, for he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things that are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. In other words, everything except God is subject to Jesus. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things to him, that God may be all in all. Jesus over everything. Okay? The alien is subject to his law, but he receives none of the benefits until he becomes a Christian. You know how that's oftentimes answered? You know how people answer me on this? David, the alien sinner's under the law of Christ? Yeah. Then why aren't you out on the street corner telling the alien sinner that Sunday morning he needs to be taking communion? I do that. But that's not all he's got to do, is it? The law says he's got to be baptized, become a Christian, and take the Lord's Supper. He's under that law. He's got to take the Lord's Supper, but he's got to take it when he becomes a Christian. Don't you see that? The law is, you don't just pick and choose like in a cafeteria. The law is a package. You've got to accept it and do what God says. And so until he becomes a citizen, until a man becomes a citizen or a Christian, he receives none of the blessings, but he's still obligated. And that obligation includes becoming a Christian. Okay, now, the question is, how does one become a citizen? How does one become a Christian? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized to wash away your sins. It needs to be an act of trust and faith in Jesus Christ when you do it. And you need to be willing to repent of your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Turn away from them and begin living the way that God wants you to. And then you begin to enjoy the benefits of being under the law of Christ. If there's anyone here this evening who has not been baptized, or if there's anyone here this evening who needs some help in rendering prayers to God, dealing with sin as it enters into all of our lives, then we're ready to help you. And if you'd just come to the front while we stand and sing, we will. Christ, Joe.